Jerusalem Council, Acts 15, 1 through 5, part 1. Let's begin with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for our blessings. And Father, we know that wherever two or more are gathered, you are here. Help us to have that mindset this morning that you are in our midst. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in the life of our church. We pray that you would use us each day as we seek to follow you with our lives. We want to pray for those that are sick this morning, those that are traveling. Keep them safe as they return home. And Father, now in this time, I pray that you would preach through me a message that would come from you, and that my words would be your words and a reflection. I pray that we might understand this text deeper and appreciate it. And now, Father, have your way with your people and this portion of your service. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So as we start this morning, remember we had just finished the Apostle Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey. Seleucia, down to Salamis, Paphos, back up to Attalia, all the way up to Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and then they repeated it back. And remember, traveling through here, and I go with the one-year theory, which would be you have to leave here either in April or return by late October, because this is closed from about November to March. So that would have been timed, and they came down through here. We didn't look at this. I didn't want to. It's not that it's not important. But coming up, back around, it would have taken Paul and Barnabas about a year. So we do know at one place or two places they stayed for a while. We just don't know. But I kind of go with the scholars on this, probably about a year. What we did learn from Paul's first missionary journey is that he traveled a lot, depending on who you read, 1,000 to 14,000 or 1,400 miles. 1,000 to 1,400 miles. They encountered pagan cultures. You go outside the church doors this morning and you exit and go home, you're entering a pagan culture that does not know Jesus Christ. Paul and Barnabas encountered that. They also met resistance from the Jewish leaders. These guys are stirring up. We're going to go and we're going to stir it up against them. And so they did encounter persecution. But one thing we do know, they were committed to the task. Think about it. If Paul and Barnabas had not been committed, the gospel would have not gone. And you'll notice here, it's in the Galatian region. This was critical, because what was happening now was that the gospel was going beyond the Jews. It was going to the Gentiles. And so they had a dependence upon God. And you know, when they encountered those pagan cultures, they called Paul Hermes, and Barnabas they called Zeus. Remember that? And they tried to worship them. And Paul says, wait a minute. No, no, we're men just like you. And then the Jews came down and said, these guys are imposters. Why they didn't listen to Paul and Barnabas, unknown. So today we're going to look at the Jerusalem Council. Maybe not all of it, but we're going to get to it in succeeding sermons. But first of all, we're going to look at a false gospel. Look at verse 1 with me, if you will. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers. So we look at this little map here. From Jerusalem, Judea, up to here is 300 to 350 miles. We know from the text that these were Judaizers. And they were teaching. Didasko. And that means to provide instruction in a formal or informal setting. Based on the text, I'm seeing this as a formal setting. I know you remember at Antioch, the church, this is where they believed that the church was first formed in Antioch. So these Jews came in from Jerusalem. And they're providing formal instruction to believers. But it wasn't truth. In a sense, it was from their point of view. But listen what he says. Listen what Luke writes. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Let me read that again. This is a false gospel. Unless you are circumcised according to the law and the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, Paul had just spent the entire year going all the way through Galatia, telling them that it is about Christ, not about law. Now you have these Judaizers. Obviously, word got back to Jerusalem and to the Jewish contingency there. And they said, look, we have an opportunity. Now they're in Antioch. Let's go up there and let's get rid of this idea of Jesus without circumcision. So they were dedicated. They went up 350 miles. And they said you had to be circumcised. Now, the circumcision is on the eighth day. Every Hebrew child born after 8 days would be circumcised, and the rabbi would perform the circumcision, and it was called a beret, in which the child would be circumcised. And here the issue is a covenant with God. So the Jews saw this as a covenant with God. Actually, God says it's a covenant with him. So they weren't doing anything wrong according to the law. But what they tried to do was superimpose that on Gentiles. And when I say Gentiles, I mean us. We are not Jewish in birth. We are Gentiles. So what these Judaizers were doing is they were trying to impose circumcision and the law of Moses on those who do not have the law. And when we talk about this covenant, Genesis 17, 11, 12, and you shall circumcise the flesh, your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of a covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout the generation. A servant who is born in your house, who is brought in with money from a foreigner, who is not your descendant. So everybody would be circumcised on the eighth day. So the circumcision itself, when the rabbi would remove the foreskin, it was a sign of purification. In other words, it was stripping sin in the covenant with God. Now you can see why it's such a big deal for the Jews. It's been around since Genesis. They could not wrap their minds around the fact that, wait a minute, it's about Christ plus nothing. Wait a minute, Paul, wait a minute. We have the law. And Paul would have agreed with that. But you can understand the mindset of the Jews when Paul now is preaching that it's about Christ plus nothing. So, of course, they go 300 to 350 miles to try to confront this. But you know what? It's always, even in the Old Testament, we often forget this. It is always about the heart. It was always about the heart. In fact, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. It's not just an outward purification that's needed. I can baptize 100 elephants in this church, and it does not make them saved. And I bet you through 37 years of ministry, I've probably baptized people who had a confession of faith that had never really truly trusted in Christ. He will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, or with all of your soul, that you may live. They fell in this trap as long as we do the outward signs, that's good enough. And God has always said, it is always about the heart. It is always about your heart. It is always about my heart. It is who we are inside and who is on the throne of our hearts and how we live our lives, which is important to God. And so the Jews, and I get it. I can understand why their mind was short-circuiting. Because wait a minute, Paul, Barnabas, God told us this. But it was never an outward thing for God. It was always an inward thing. We look at Romans chapter 2. For no one is a Jew who is merely outward, nor circumcision outward and physical. This is Paul writing. But a Jew is one inwardly. And a circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Paul starts dismantling this idea that you can go under circumcision, you can come under the law of Moses, and you're good to go. Paul dismantles it right here. It's not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And so this is, I'm going to try to be nice to the Judaizers, what I call them, because they didn't quite make the connection. And yes, people can come to church. They can sit in a worship service. They can look around and they can be seen by others and leave the church after the worship service having never encountered God in worship at all. Because they're either thinking about what's coming up next week or they're thinking, and they miss the heart of worship. The heart of worship is we come here on Sunday mornings to worship and praise God. That is the only reason that we come. Yeah, you come to hear a sermon. That's true. But then you've got to take what was said in the sermon and live it out that week. This is our locker room. And we go out into that world that does not like us and people that need to know Jesus Christ. So it's always been about the heart. Now, this is where it gets really good. Because if you just read it casually and you don't drill down into the Greek meaning, the debate. Now, this is where it gets interesting. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. Stasis is the word for dissension, and I'm just going to read it to you. To engage in intense and emotional expression of different opinions. Say it this way, a heated argument. Then the word debate even pushes it a little further. So no small dissension. So in other words, it was a big deal. And debate. Zetasis. Listen to this. It's really kind of funny. To express forceful differences of opinion without necessarily having pursued a goal or seeking a solution. So, this was a heated match. It wasn't like, well, you guys are wrong. Ooh, don't get me started. Did I ever tell you when I was in Bible college, I might have. We were in class, Dr. Vaughn's class, and I was fresh out of the military, so I was still a little, you know, gamey. And this one guy in class, he was a true Southern Baptist. Well, I'm a true Southern Baptist, but he was a true Southern Baptist. And he said, we had a young girl come, and that's the way he said it, just like this. We had a young girl come this Sunday. She trusted in Christ, but we wouldn't let her participate in the Lord's Supper because she hadn't been baptized. I said, what? In class. I said, you're a legalist. In class. After class, he started to follow up, and he put his finger in my face, and I said, brother, you have 3 seconds. And that's when Dr. Haney came out. Here you got this big contingency, fight, out of Baptist campus. And it was a heated debate between me and him. He was wrong, I was right. That little girl would have would have taken the Lord's Supper that evening based on her faith in Jesus Christ, not based on baptism. When somebody is saved, they are saved. Now, you get to the baptism and you want to be baptized. I understand that. But what this pastor did, and he was one of those typical, well, I better not get into that. But anyway, here was Paul and the Jews, and they were screaming. That's what the text is saying. They had no small dissension. Listen, you guys are jacked up. And they would have fired back. So, I don't know, maybe they're getting ready for round one here. That's what this means. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small discussion and debate with them. By the way, it's kind of funny when we think about our church board meetings and stuff. I think the first item on the agenda is to unload our weapons. Some of the stuff that we argue about is ridiculous. We tend to think that the color of the carpet is biblical. Or what color we should paint the walls. That's biblical. It's supposed to be white. And I've seen churches torn apart because of ridiculous arguments. Paul and Barnabas now are having a discussion that is central to the life of the gospel. That's when you fight. That's when you say, okay, this is the line. We will not go over this line. When you cross that line, I'm going to get you. Because what's at stake here for Paul and Barnabas and these Christians at Antioch and through Galatia is the truth and the heart of the gospel. And this stuff takes place in every church. And people get so excited over something that's not even biblical. I'd be the first to tell you, if somebody said that the scripture is uninspired, you're going to have a fight with me. I don't care what color the carpet is. It doesn't bother me in the least. As long as it's not pink. Then I might make an observation. If y'all want pink carpet, go for it. That's fine. Paul and Barnabas and some others. Now this is the heated discussion is happening. I would have loved to have been in that church building when this fight was going on. And it was an argument. It was a heated argument. Paul and Barnabas and some others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. This word appointed, teso, means to give detailed instructions as to what must be done. So Paul and Barnabas, we don't know who else went with them. Paul and Barnabas, the church there in Antioch said, look, this is what you need to do. It was not a fly-by-night type of thing. They organized this. This is what you must address. This is what you need to do. And this is how you are to do it. And as we unfold these in the next several weeks, these scriptures, we will see that plan develop. John Polhill, in his commentary, wrote this. The group soon realized that such a basic issue. Is Jesus enough? Is Christ enough? A basic issue could not be settled in Antioch. It needed the attention of the whole church, since all Christians, Jews, and Gentiles. That's the key. Jews and Gentiles coming together under the umbrella of Christ, separate from the law of Moses, would be affected by its resolution. An ecumenical conference was arranged in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the mother church. The apostles were there. It was the suitable site for the debate of such an important issue. It is unclear who appointed Paul and Barnabas, you'd have to assume the members of the Antioch church, and some other believers to represent Antioch in Jerusalem. You know, when we think about this, when we think about this, you do know that the early church was formulating their doctrine. It's not like today we have the Baptist Faith and Message. And in the Baptist Faith and Message, we have proclamations, if you will, about what we believe, about God, the Holy Spirit, Christ, salvation, baptism, all of these things. But in the early church, it's just starting to formulate and to percolate of how we're going to put this all together. History of a church formation is, you know, you look and you go, how could they believe that? Like, and for example, in the 3rd century, you had Manichaeism. Manichaeism taught that there was a knowledge, but there was also a spiritual path. This goes back to the 1st century Gnosticism, with the exception of the spiritual path. See, the Gnostics in the 1st century believed that you rise above, you don't need Christ, you rise above this with the special knowledge, gnosis, which is a special knowledge only given to certain people. Well, you come to the 3rd century, you have Manichaeism, which is a spin-off, and there's councils that deal with all of this throughout the early church. When we get to the 4th century, we have Arianism. Arianism was particularly heretical because Arianism taught that Christ was not equal with the Father. Christ was created, and therefore named after Arian. Arianism was eventually put down. Then you have all of these councils, the Council of Nicaea, all these different councils, and that's where the formation of where we arrive at today came from. So when we read it, when we read this and we go, well, how could they believe that? Well, it was newly started. It was newly forming. And now today we have the Baptist Faith and Message. Oh boy, yeah, I forgot one. The 5th century. The 5th century is when they finally dealt with the issue of Christ. Hypostatic union. Why do you need to know that? Well, that was the first, in the 5th century, that was the first time that they started to acknowledge Jesus was fully God and fully man. We see that as simple today, right? But back then, it wasn't. Paul and Barnabas and those at Antioch were on the front end of the beginning of the stuff we had today called a statement of faith. If you haven't read the Baptist Faith and Message, you need to go in there and read it. There's all kinds of articles. So this false gospel, and this is for us too, listen to this. A false gospel must be confronted. A false gospel must be confronted. So being sent on their way by the church, the Antioch church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria. So I like to carry this with me as I walk and talk. So here you come from Antioch. You're going to come down through Phoenicia, Damascus, to the Sea of Galilee, and keep going down. And on my notes, from Antioch to the Sea of Galilee is roughly 250, 275 miles in that range. So you walk 20 miles a day, you do the math. I think Paul and them took a little longer to get down there. When we talk about the Sea of Galilee, that's where Jesus spent a lot of his ministry. Do you know it's the lowest freshwater sea in the world? Second only to the Dead Sea, which is 1,400 feet below sea level. This, the Sea of Galilee, is 700 feet, which is the lowest freshwater sea in the world. So The Sea of Galilee to Samaria is about 35 miles, a total distance anywhere from 285 to 290. And so they make their way. Paul and Barnabas and the Antioch contingency, the group, they make their way down. Now, along the way, they would have probably stopped. One of the things that when I researched this week, there was a Phoenician temple, Amrit. It was built in 6 BC and was eventually abandoned in 2 BC. And this was that temple. Now, at the time of Paul, probably 45 AD, or the CE, Common Era, Paul and Barnabas would have walked by and saw the remains of this temple to some degree. This is what it looks like recently. But they worshiped a god there, the Phoenicians did. And by the way, the Israelites had a good relationship with the Phoenician people. Their royalty married each other. They had trade back and forth. But can you imagine Paul and Barnabas walking by this, looking at it, going, where's their God? That's because we worship the one true God. Melgart was the God, and that was the God of, listen to this, it was the protector of the world and the protector of the underworld. Well, what did this Melgart look like? Like this. I don't know, this is I guess you could put it on the dash of your car and drive around with it. This was going on when Paul was there. I can just imagine them coming across the temple and the Apostle Paul goes, look at it, it's abandoned. They don't worship a real God. We worship the true God. So as Paul and them make their way down, I would have liked to have been with Paul to see what his reaction was when he saw that temple. And the God. So in verse 3, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, that's what is important. Describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and it brought great joy to all the brothers. The issue is starting to clarify. The Jews, who have the law of Moses and circumcision, are the Jewish believers then going to impose that belief system plus Christ in order to be a good Christian? That's the issue. I want to make that perfectly clear so when you leave here today, you understand that is the issue. Conversion is epistrophe. Epistrophe, to change one's mind in a manner of life in a particular direction with the implication of turning to God, to change one's way through repentance. The issue, and I think this is right, Acts 3:19, which is before our text, obviously. Repent then, turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. You cannot be saved until you have first repented of your sin. Repentance of sin, acknowledgement of that sin, which I do that with every person that I lead to saving faith. You need to, first of all, acknowledge you're a sinner, then repent of that sin. Repentance means you're going this direction, and then you turn back and you go the opposite direction. That is repentance. Then he will send Christ, Holy Spirit comes into your heart, and you are saved. Repentance, salvation. You cannot have salvation without repentance. And in fact, in Acts 3, this is kind of an ongoing process with us believers. I've witnessed to several people who said, oh, I'm not a sinner. The Bible says you are. You need to repent of that. Otherwise, the effect of the cross has no benefit. Why did Jesus go to the cross? He didn't do it because he felt like it was a good idea. He did it because he had to pay for your sin and mine. And if it's that significant, you have to repent and believe, and then Christ and the Holy Spirit come in. Kenneth Gangel, in his commentary, they may very well have taken a month as they made their leisurely way. So they went from Antioch, took a while to go down. They met with a lot of, they were interrupted, interrupted visits to Christians along the way. We should remember the Christians in Phoenicia and Samaria largely resulted from the Hellenistic evangelistic effort. So Hellenism is basically gods and goddesses and all this stuff that goes along with it. You can read that in Acts 11:19. And would hardly be part of the strong traditional core Paul and Barnabas would combat at the meeting. So these were already pagans who had turned to Christ. That wasn't his big issue. That was part of the issue. The bigger issue was in Jerusalem, which is going to deal with this issue of the law and believers. Now, verse 4. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, which the way, and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done. Now, this is where they believe the Jerusalem Council was held. In this area, you can see Paul and Barnabas and the group that was with him going into this council. The real issue here is there were two main issues. The first one is circumcision required of Gentiles turning to Christ? And by the way, this issue plays itself out throughout the New Testament. First issue, is circumcision required of Gentiles turning to Christ? The second issue, or the second question, is this. Are Gentiles required to obey the law of Moses? There were 613 laws in the Torah, or the Pentateuch. 613. We'll get into the... Here's something. By the age of 10, every boy and girl had memorized the Torah. It was required. By the age of 10, our kids know how to get on the internet. They know how to play games. They know how to do all this stuff. How many verses do they know? These Jewish parents taught their kids that this was important. They didn't have all the technology we had. They just had to go through and they had to memorize. I don't even have one book memorized myself. I've got scriptures memorized. And of course, as I get older, it's getting harder to remember this stuff. I applaud that. And it shows the commitment that these parents had. So by the age of 10, the children had to memorize the Torah. I guess kids can do it better than we can, but... Legalism, verse 5. This is interesting too. Listen to verse 5. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, Wait a minute. It is necessary to circumcise them and in order for them to keep the law of Moses. This was interesting. This is kind of interesting. Some of the believers belonged to the Pharisees. Paul calls them believers. Luke calls them believers. So these believers from the Jewish group actually belong to the Pharisees. What better audience to have? So when we talk about the law, when we talk about the law of Moses, the Torah, there's three specific areas, categories of the law. Paul says, look, and I've heard even some of my favorite scholars, I'm like, you guys are wrong. Yeah, some of the moral aspects of the law come over. But they say we're obligated to obey that. And Paul says in the scripture, if you fail at one point, you fail at them all. So, first of all, the moral law, do not murder, do not steal, do not kill, you know the deal. That kind of rhymed, didn't it? Do not. Second is ceremonial law, circumcision, right there, marriage, worship, dietary restrictions, ceremonial. And then there was sacrificial laws, guilt offerings, burnt offerings, sin offerings, all those offerings. Those were the three aspects of the law. Some modern scholars say, well, we're certainly not obligated to this, but we're still obligated to this. Not according to Paul. You have to do all of it. And that was Paul's point. You can't do all of it. And so when Christ came, Paul will argue when Christ came that the law, Paul says in Galatians, Christ is the telos or the end of the law for those who believe. Christ lived the law perfectly. He lived all this. And that's where the Jews got into trouble. And I get it. How many thousands of years did the Jewish people circumcise, sacrifice? I get it. It's innate in their being. It just seems not right to them that it's Christ plus nothing. I understand that. I get that. And that's what Paul was trying to deal with. That's what Barnabas was trying to deal with. He's saying, look, we had big success up in Galatia. I know that they're pagan. I know that. But they turned to Christ. And now the issue has come front and center when Paul and his group go to Jerusalem for this great big council. All right. Conclusion. We must stand firm on the gospel. What's the gospel? Jesus plus nothing. It's Jesus Christ and Him crucified, paid for our sin, died, rose from the dead, and now reigns at the right hand of God. That is the gospel. It's nothing else. That's the gospel in and of itself. Secondly, we can debate those who disagree with us. Now, for that, you need to know your scriptures. Make sure you know them. And I would encourage you as your pastor, I know Paul went nuts on him, Barnabas went nuts on him. Don't do that. Paul was fighting for something else here. But you need to push back. When somebody shares something, well, I just know that I'm going to go to heaven because I'm a good person. The issue is sin. That's the issue. So we need to debate those people when we hear something wrong. It needs to be debated. You can take a moment to pray about it in your mind and then say, wait a minute, no, the Bible says, and y'all should know John 3:16 by heart, probably do. You can read that out loud and say, look, that's salvation. Now, they may disagree with that, and you know what? Don't get ready to hit them. At that point, just pray for them. Here's something to remember, and Paul knew this. Because in the scripture, he says, all the great things that God had done, salvation is of God, not you and me. It's His work, not our work. Our job is simply to share the gospel and to tell others about Christ. Salvation is always God's work, not ours. And next week,